everybody. Hey, guys, you can have a seat. As you are, hold up your hand if you need a Bible. We want to deliver one to you. Hold it up high if you don't have a Bible with you. We'll get one to you, and you can follow along with us in Proverbs chapter 6. Keep it up. You got one? Okay. If you don't have a Bible at home and you need one, please take that home with you. That's a gift from the Lord for you. We want you to be able to track along in the Bible with us here and at home. Good to see everybody. How's everybody doing today? Great. I'm just so thrilled that people showed up today after last Sunday, after the message last Sunday, I should say. If you were here with us, I'm glad you guys are here. And so forgive me if I, you know, pushed the envelope in any area, if I crossed any lines. I get very passionate when talking about that subject. Not adultery, about being enraptured with your wife. I get very passionate about that. And so I hope I didn't offend anybody. I'm glad people are here in both services. That's a relief. Pastor Randy said it good last Sunday. After that message, you either decimated the church or you're going to see the church grow in 9 months, of course. But so it's good. Well, all right. So let's pray. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we come before you with excited, joyful hearts, Lord, because you reign, you're on the throne, you're in control, you love us, and you have a great plan for us, Lord. You want the best for us, and you've laid it all out for us here in your word of how to attain that, how to walk in blessing. So I pray that we would take heed to your word, this time of study this morning, that we would just see the word come alive and just reach down into our hearts and take root there, Lord. And we might live it out. And so we ask this in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. It's a little bit subdued there, but that's all right. We'll work on that. Everybody said, amen. Oh, man. Boom. That felt good. That was nice. Okay. So Proverbs 6. I hope you guys are there. Proverbs chapter 6. And Solomon is continuing on in talking to his son, as we're seeing in these first number of chapters through the book of Proverbs, talking to his son and giving words of wisdom, giving instruction, giving encouragement. And so here in chapter 6, we're seeing a number of warnings given, actually, of how Solomon's son can live this life that is going to be walking in blessing in the ways of the Lord. There are certain things that Solomon is laying out for his son that you need to avoid, because there's certain pitfalls in life that if you're not aware, you're going to walk into them. And it's going to hurt you ultimately. So Solomon is looking to protect his son in these things. So as we go through chapter 6, we're going to look at a number of these kinds of warnings. The first 11 verses, Solomon is warning his son in the area of poverty. And in the first few verses, he's warning his son not to make foolish decisions when it comes to finances, especially in the arena, in the area of lending money, all right? Don't be foolish because, you know, you might soon be kissing that money goodbye entirely. Secondly, he's warning his son to be careful in the area of poverty in regards to laziness. Laziness is something that's going to lead to poverty, just not working in general. The first one is about decisions that weren't working. The second one is about decisions where you're just not willing to work. And it all ends up in poverty. So Solomon's warning his son about that. Notice in verse 1, my son. And just think about this, like this is not us being removed from this now. We're going, well, this is just pertinent to Solomon's children. Just think of this as like our Heavenly Father speaking to us, my son. Here's some words that are going to help you, some instructions that are there to benefit you. So he says, my son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself and plead with your friend. Verse 4, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. It's been said that the best way to lose a friend is to loan him money. Maybe you guys have experienced that before, where you've had a friend come into a certain need or situation, and so you've graciously gone and lent them money. And now suddenly that can create a bit of awkwardness at times, because suddenly the next week you see your friend posting on Facebook a nice dinner he's having at the Keg with a girlfriend or a wife or whatever it might be, and he's got the steak and lobster going, and you're like, what's the deal, man? I thought you were broke, and now I've lent you money, and now you're dining at the Keg having like a $100 meal. Like, and what it does is it starts to create tension, doesn't it? It starts to create a bit of mistrust and wondering, dude, are you really in need? Like, if you're really in need, is this the best decision to be making? Suddenly you're kind of watching every decision, every choice he's making and going, I don't know if this is good and right, and why did I lend you money then if that's the case? Money has a way of just causing tension and problems in relationships. Maybe as married couples, you've experienced that within your own home. Just finances can really be a strain. And in the area of friendship and relationship, when there's a borrower and a lender involved, that can create a lot of tension and trouble. Now, this word in verse 1, for surety, we hear that word surety, it means someone who is undertaking a responsibility for a debt, all right? You're undertaking a responsibility for a debt, and then the stranger at the end of verse 1 would be referring to the lender, the loan company, the loan agency, hopefully not a loan shark, but that's what's in mind here, is the loaner of that loan. And so you are coming in now saying, my friend, if he's not able to carry out this responsibility of paying back this loan, I'm going to step in and cover it for him. That's what you're doing as surety to this stranger, to this loan company. You're taking the responsibility for your friend. Solomon says that the person that steps in and does that is unwise. If your friend suddenly reneges on the loan, he stops his payments on it, that loan company's coming after you, all right? And if it's a loan shark, it's going to be a lot more than just a loan shark coming after you. So you don't want to be there, right, in that situation. But that's the thing. If your friend steps away from that responsibility to pay off the debt, they're coming after you now. You are taking the responsibility. You signed up for that. And so Solomon says, that's unwise. It's not a good decision to make. He says, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You become trapped. That's a snare, right? It's like something that catches an animal as prey. You become trapped by your own decision, the own words that you said. So Solomon's suggestion here is to get yourself out of that arrangement. Do whatever it takes, he's saying, to get yourself out of that arrangement. If you need to humble yourself, do it. Eat some humble pie. Don't be proud and go, well, you know, I'm going to do it, so I'll take it. Be humble. Say, I'm sorry, I'm an idiot, and I shouldn't have done that, and I need to get out of this. Be humble and plead your case. Plead your case to get out of that. Plead with your friend. And Solomon goes on to say, don't even lay down to sleep until this is taken care of. Don't even give yourself rest until you've gotten out of this arrangement. Now, it can be difficult to do in today's, you know, whole financial sector. Back in Solomon's day, it was probably a little bit different to do. But in today's, you know, situation, that can be a difficult thing. That's why it's wise to really be careful before you even enter into these kinds of things. Know what you are getting yourself into. Now, how does this all connect and relate to what we see taught in the New Testament? Because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 42, it says this, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Huh. Now, that's interesting. This seems to kind of conflict with or contradict what Solomon is talking about here. Solomon's saying, don't do it. Jesus is saying, do it if someone's in need. Now, the idea in Matthew chapter 5 is about going that extra mile as a Christian, living a life as a witness. Now, if someone strikes you, turn on the cheek. If you go on that extra mile, you know, a Roman soldier was, if he came up to you and tapped you on the shoulder, you were required to carry their, you know, their armor, their equipment, their baggage and such. But you're only required to do it for, I think it was 1 mile, maybe 2 miles, but there was a distance, I think a mile, that you were only able to go. But Jesus is saying, go the extra mile. Take that extra mile and let that Roman soldier be like, dude, what is going on with this guy? Why are you being so nice, man? You should be spitting in my face. Well, you wouldn't do that because then, you know, the sword would get used. But you don't, the soldier's going to be sitting there going, why are you showing such kindness? It's an opportunity to be a witness. Go the extra mile. This is what Jesus is saying. If it lends itself to being that opportunity to show grace and kindness to somebody, then do so. But Solomon's looking at it from the other side going, if this is going to hurt you and it's going to not end well, be wise. Don't enter into those kinds of situations. Here's some reasons why it might not end well, or why it might not be a good reason to lend money to a friend. First of all, you might be helping him to buy something which is it's not God's will for him to have. And I'm trying to bring up the slide, and it is not moving on there. So let me, okay. Can you got it? Okay, let's see. Is it up there? All right, cool. So it may just not be God's will for this person to have what he's trying to get by asking for money, you know? If your friend's going, there's this new car that I'm looking at, and yeah, it's a Ferrari, but I've always wanted one, and I'm a little bit short, just, you know, a couple $100,000 short is all. And if you can let me, it may not be the right thing for this person to have, and it may cause further problems. Secondly, you might be encouraging him to be a spendthrift, to live recklessly with his money, you know. Perhaps he's got an addiction, whether it be to gambling or something else, and lending money may simply feed that addiction. It may cause him to continue to live recklessly. It might not be a good choice for him. Thirdly, if he defaults and you have to pay for something that is not your own, friendship can end badly and end in bitterness, you see. If he goes back on it, suddenly it's on you now. That's going to cause a strain in the relationship. These are reasons why it may not be a good idea to lend somebody money, you know, especially when you become that surety, when you're backing up a greater loan. If you have money that you're willing to lend that person, say outright, I'm going to give you this money. I'm not going to co-sign, but I got money. I'm going to lend it to you. And if you feel okay doing it, then do so. That's no problem. But understand, when you're giving that money away, give it away as though you are giving it away, as though you may never see that money again. You know, if you can't give that money and not be willing to give it away completely, probably don't give it. Now, if your friend pays you back, great, bonus. But again, don't let that bitterness have a chance to kind of get in there in any way. So after talking about the possibility now of walking into poverty by seeing things not working out the way that you were hoping them to work out, our next section deals with entering into poverty simply because you weren't willing to work, period. All right? Solomon once again turns to nature as an illustration. We've seen that already. Solomon loves to draw illustrations from nature. He says in verse 5 to deliver yourself like a gazelle, right? You know, and so he's bringing up illustrations from nature. He does that often. Here again, he's doing the same thing in verse 6 when he says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? So ants are hard workers, right? It's just a part of who they are. We've all seen ants at work, and they are busy going about doing stuff, and they're moving things along that weigh, you know, incredibly more than what they weigh. An ant can support up to 5,000 times their body weight. That's pretty amazing. The lesson is clear. Don't underestimate small things, guys. They're powerful. All right? Okay? Small things, good things happen. All right? Amen? For all you short people out there? Okay. All right. Listen, the actual lesson is this. The actual lesson is that these small things are busy, and they're providing for themselves. They're not laying around wondering where their next meal is going to come from. They're up on my countertops in my kitchen. They're in my cupboards looking around going, what has this guy got to feed me? I'm going to take some of this back to my home. And I don't care how much it weighs. We're going to take care of this. You never see an ant. You know, when you see them, and maybe you've seen them in your homes or whatever, they're just moving about. They're just cruising around. They're busy. You never see an ant like off in the corner leaning on the wall like, man, I need a breather. That was just a lot of work. I need to take a break here. Or laying down, you know, feet up in the air, having a little siesta, right? You don't see ants doing that. Maybe they do somewhere, but I don't see them. They're trucking along. They're moving. They're staying busy. They're active. They're good workers, you see. And this is the illustration that Solomon is bringing to his son now. Learn the lesson from the ant. And notice here, the ant knows that there's work to do, and they have to work together to provide for themselves, and there's no one aunt sitting back, you know, cracking the whip, barking out orders, you know, a little megaphone. Hey, keep it going. March, march. Come on. 1, 2, 3. He's not barking out orders. They're just all instinctively knowing what they need to do, what their responsibilities, what they need to take care of. And that's why Solomon says there, they don't even have a captain or an overseer over or a ruler over them. They just all are getting busy doing work. And the lesson becomes quite clear for us, doesn't it? Be good workers. Don't be lazy. This is what Solomon is trying to get across to his son, because laziness is only going to lead to poverty. And as Christians, we should be raising the bar when it comes to the workplaces. Your employers should be seeing you as the best employees he's got. And if you're an employer, your employees should be seeing you as the best boss they've got, because you lead by example. You're a good, honest worker. That's what Christians should be in the workplace. Companies should be out there going, man, if I wouldn't be, you know, called exclusive for doing so, I'd want to hire all Christians, because I know these guys are going to be honest. These guys are going to be hard workers. These guys are going to be trustworthy. That's the reputation we as Christians should be carrying out in our workplaces, not trying to cut corners, not being lazy, but being good workers. So to be diligent to work, I think there's something just even built into our DNA that it causes us to be workers, to provide for a living. It's quite comical, I think, when you see some, you know, people today that are maybe out of work or in between jobs, and they get very kind of selective, you know. It's like, well, I went for an interview, but that job just doesn't pay enough for what I'm needing to get paid, you know. So I'm just going to sit back and wait a little bit more, you know. It's like, listen, if they're paying more than $0, it's more than what you're making now, sitting back not working. So maybe take it, you know. Or go and get a job at McDonald's or Starbucks while you're waiting an intern. Do something that is providing for you and your family, you know. Do something, right? Or you get some people that are just like in this mode where the Lord's just going to provide, man. I just really believe the Lord's just going to. So they just sit back in their house coat and slippers all day just waiting for this job to magically land in their lap. Like God's just going to have it fall down from the sky. You know, the phone's just going to ring and be like, I have no idea why I'm calling you, but I just had this sense that this was the number to call. You know, it's like God can do that if he wants. But he may be having a perfect job for you right here going, yoo-hoo, come on, let's go. Come on, you got to move to it. It's here, but get moving, right? Like we've all said before, God doesn't steer a parked car. And so we need to be on the go at times. We need to be diligent in these things. This is something that we should be doing. And the whole point of this word is that laziness is going to lead to poverty. It's just plain and simple. The Lord doesn't reward laziness. The Lord's not going to bless you for sitting back doing nothing and just all of a sudden, boom, perfect job that pays that $120,000 a year, just what I was needing, you know, is going to just fall into place. Now, yes, the Lord is going to provide, and we pray for the Lord to provide, but he also wants us to be active in these things as well, not being lazy, because laziness doesn't get rewarded. Now, again, we're not condemning people who are out of work. That's not the case. Don't sit there and feel like, oh, he's speaking right to me because I'm in between jobs. Man, who told him? And we're not condemning, right? We're not condemning people who are out of work. That's fine. That happens. But we're just saying, man, be seeking the Lord for the next step and be taking action in these things. Laziness is the key here. Now, the flip side of that is that you get some people that are just workaholics. We're not advocating that either. We're not advocating working, you know, 14 hours a day and coming home and not seeing your family because you feel like, well, I just got to provide for my family, man. They'll understand. I just got to work and work and I can't stop. We're not advocating workaholics. That's I think a sin in and of itself. That's not a good thing. You need to take time where you rest. And that's why the Lord's instituted this Sabbath, this Sabbath time where we do take a rest. That's important for us. It's important that you are balancing your time and you're with your family too. So don't misunderstand this when I'm talking about being good workers, that's all you focus on and do now. But when you have a job to do, you do it well. You be a good worker. You're not afraid of work. You're not giving in to laziness, all right? Here's again the lesson. He says in verse 10, Look at that. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. The lesson has been given and action is now needed. But here the sluggard is very content to sit back, you know. A little folding of the hands is this kind of posture, like you're ready to close the eyes and go out, you know. That's my Sunday afternoon posture, I'll admit. Sunday afternoons. It's not wrong to sit back and to do a little folding of the hands, right? It's not wrong to do that in the right time, the right setting. Just not, you know, 9 to 5 every day of the week, right? That's the case. So it's okay. That's my posture on Sunday afternoons. I love it. You sit back. And so this sluggard, though, is just fixed on that, focused on that. That's all they want to do. A little folding of the hands. And what Solomon is saying, man, before you know it, poverty is going to hit you. It's going to come upon you like a thief where you don't even realize what happened and everything's gone and taken from you. It's going to overtake you without even realizing it. And at that point, it's too late. As you will have wished then that you were working when you were napping. Now, I think we can apply some of these truths that we're talking about, laziness, being diligent in work. I think we can apply some of these truths to our own walk with the Lord, to our own spiritual lives. The question is, are we being lazy in our devotion with the Lord? Are we being lazy in our walk with the Lord? Have we been content just to kind of sit back and rest on things that were accomplished maybe yesterday, last year, whenever it was? Or are we being diligent in our service to the Lord, in our walk with the Lord, and spending time with the Lord? I'm not talking about working for your salvation, but Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, exercise yourself toward godliness. I like that one. You want to get healthy and fit? You need to work at it. And if you want to grow in the Lord, we need to work at it. We're not working for our salvation. We don't do devotion. We don't spend time in the Word and in prayer because we want to be saved. We do it because He's already saved us. He's already blessed us. He's done all that we need. And I just simply want to grow in Him and learn of Him more. I want to put on Jesus Christ and live for Him in this world. And I know that that's going to require at times effort and work. But it's rewarding, you see. Work is rewarding. But laziness doesn't get blessed. It doesn't get honored. There's a path that many are on. It's called the broad way. Broad way, and it leads to destruction. Narrow is the way, and few that are that find it. But it's the path that leads to eternity. It's a path that leads to blessing, you see. The broad way is appealing to the lazy person because it's the path of least resistance. It's the easy way, but it's the way that ends disastrously. The narrow way maybe takes some work, but it's the right path and it leads to blessing. It leads to eternity. Here's what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 11 to 14. And do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I like that. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Are you in a spiritual lethargy right now? Have you been kind of sleeping on your relationship with God? Oh, I pray that we don't. I pray that we haven't. I pray that we say, man, there's blessing when I begin to strive after these things. And again, it's not so that I can be saved or more righteous. It's just so that I can simply grow in Jesus, learn of Him more, and live a greater witness in this world. It's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm not making any provision for the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 13, 14. I like this. Commentator David Hubbard argues that hard work ought to be routine for those who profess to serve a carpenter Christ, admire a tent maker apostle, and who call ourselves children of a father who is still working. And then Charles Spurgeon, he used to say that he did not want drones in the church he pastored. He wanted every member to be a worker, Because the devil finds work for idle hands to do, and we need to take steps to avoid laziness. How true that is. You know, idle hands are hands that the devil is looking to place his business in. May we be diligent carrying out the work of the Lord and serving him. And understand and know that all that we do, may we do it as unto the Lord. There's great joy and blessing in whatever task and whatever work you see yourself doing if you acknowledge, I'm doing this unto the Lord. I want to glorify him through this. There's no menial tasks in the kingdom. There's no tasks or jobs that are beneath us in the kingdom of God because it's all done for him and for his glory. So whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. So next in verse 12, we're going to turn now our attention to individuals, corrupt individuals. And again, learning to watch out for these kinds of pitfalls. Look at in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually, he sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. So Solomon here describes a person who's not lazy, but sadly, he's a hard worker, but he's a hard worker in wickedness. He's striving to work, but to do works of unrighteousness. Now, the Hebrew word for that word worthless is Belial. It's the word Belial, meaning evil, naughty, ungodly, wicked. The word Belial is the word that Jesus used in 2 Corinthians 6:15 to refer to Satan, Belial. This is the worthless person here, a wicked man. Now, this could be more rightly compared to a troublemaker or, I think more rightly, a con man that we would think of in our day. This is a con man, you see. This man is winking with his eyes, shuffling his feet, pointing his fingers. He's not doing a dance here, okay? This isn't some dance routine. This is a con man who's setting somebody up, and he's passing on signals to an accomplice. He's winking with his eyes. He's pointing, shuffling his feet. He's doing these signals to an accomplice, setting up somebody, seeking to steal away from somebody else what they've earned and take it for himself. That's why it says that perversity is in his heart. Because he doesn't care how this can hurt somebody else. He doesn't care about the individual that he's targeting as long as this person himself can benefit from it in some way. He's always looking for how he can rip people off for his own gain. It says he devises evil continually, verse 14. That's all he's thinking about, devising evil, these wicked schemes so that he can rip people off. He's a con man. And he's walking about with a perverse mouth in verse 12. He's saying whatever he wants to, whatever he needs to, in order to stir up strife and discord. This person is very mischievous. And there will come a day when his actions will catch up with him. That's why it says, therefore his calamity in verse 15 shall come suddenly. Don't kid yourself, guys. When we are living a mischievous life where we are devising evil continually, that's going to catch up with you. Don't be deceived. Galatians 6, 7 to 8 says, God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, this next section that we get into, starting in verse 16, is closely connected with the description of this con man. The reason that wicked man is going to suffer is because these are characteristics and traits that he is portraying that are contrary to the ways of the Lord. In fact, the Bible says here that these are things that the Lord hates. So notice verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, the idea of saying six things, yet seven, you're kind of going, Solomon, make up your mind already. Which one is it? Six? Is it seven? Like, what's the deal? How come you're saying it this way? Some of you might be thinking, oh, there's only six things the Lord hates? Phew, that's good, because I thought there was a whole lot more. And now I know, just there's only six things I have to avoid. No, this is not to say that there's only six things that the Lord hates. In fact, the way of speaking in this language, when Solomon says, and it's a formula used in the Bible elsewhere, in the book of Job, Proverbs chapter 30 uses it a number of times, It's a formula that's used to show that this is not an exhaustive list. This is not something that's complete. He's saying six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. And in saying that last one, it's saying that this last one is kind of, it's building in degrees or intensity. And that this last one is a culmination of all those that preceded it. So it's all sort of building and leading up to this last one that sort of almost summarizes. It's a culmination of all of these. But so this is not an exhaustive list. And that's why it's said in this way. Six things, yeah, seven. And we could go on 8, 10, 100, 500, you know. But this is what's being dealt with specifically for the context that we're dealing with in chapter 6 of Proverbs. And especially with this worthless, wicked man, this con man. Because these are the very things that he is exemplifying. These are traits that he's showing. And so Proverbs is saying, these are things the Lord hates. This is why he's not going to get away with it. That's why he shall be broken without remedy, it tells us in verse 15. So let's look at this here. First of all, we see in verse 17, what is it? Somebody shout it out. What do we see first of all? A proud look. Thank you. All right. A proud look is one who has an exalted view of self. All right. Someone said that pride is dust deifying itself. And that's pretty good. Dust deifying itself. You look at that and you go, you're dust. What do you have to build yourself? What do you have to say that's going to glorify yourself? You're dust. Dust deifying itself. That's pride. There are some people who just simply have an unhealthy view of self. Now, there's some people that have an unhealthy view of self because all they want to do is smash themselves down and say, oh, I'm so awful. I'm so gross. You know, nobody loves me. They have an unhealthy view of self, but pride takes it to the other degree of an unhealthy view of self because you seek to build yourself up and make things all about you. And you want to put others down so that you build yourself up. That's what pride does. Pride, you know, some people just are so prideful. They want everything to be about them. They'll go to a wedding and they want to be the bride. You know, they go to a funeral. They want to be the corpse. They want all the attention on them. They'll go into a church and see baby dedication. They want to be the toddler in the mother's arm. You know, it's like, they want it all to be about them. I want to be the focus. I want the attention on me, you see. And that's what a proud look does. It seeks to elevate self in an unhealthy way. And as Christians, we're called to deny ourselves. We're called to lay ourselves down. Our role is to elevate Christ, to glorify him, not ourselves. So we need to be careful. Are we... In our talk, in our conversations, are we putting the focus on me, on self? Are we seeking to elevate ourselves, or are we just giving the glory to Christ? Are we wanting to elevate him? And pride is a tricky thing, isn't it? Because the minute you think you're not prideful, you've ruined it. Because it's pride that says, I'm not proud. You talk to somebody and say, man, you got to really wrestle. You got to really work through that pride. Like, what are you talking about? I'm not proud. I've never been proud in my life. But there you go. You just wrecked it, you know? Like, pride causes us to be blinded to our pride. It's such a subtle thing that gets worked in there. And we need to be so careful to examine those things and to walk in humility. To truly die to self. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross daily and deny yourself. It's a daily work because the flesh wants to keep rising up. Come to the servant and say, hello, everybody, look at me. It's all about me today. And the flesh wants to do that. And we need to take up our cross, which means we're going to die to self. We're going to deny ourselves. We need to do that daily because pride can blind us so much from the reality of what's really going on. So walk in humility. Seek the Lord in those things. Secondly, what do we see after a proud look? Somebody shout it out. Okay, you got it. Say it again. All together. Lying tongue. All right, good. Being a little bit interactive here today. Just keeping you guys awake here this afternoon. All right. A lying tongue. And that's a serious thing to God. Why? Because God is a God of truth. He's a God that upholds his word, even above his name. God's word is dependable. God has given us his word. And God doesn't say, man, you know what, guys? Listen, I know I wrote that a few thousand years ago. And it's kind of dated, I understand. We need to change things up a little bit. No, God said it, and it's still true today. Because God is unchanging. God cannot lie. God's word is dependable. And he upholds his word and he wants his followers to represent him well in speaking truth, in being true in all that we do and in all that we are. So a lying tongue simply comes along and it diminishes that witness of the Lord. It misrepresents God, and not only that, it causes damage, mistrust, and hurt in relationships one with another. A lying tongue is not good. Next, we see what, guys? Hands. Thank you. All right. Amen. Hands that shed innocent blood. And we don't need to get too much into this. It's murder. That's what we're dealing with. We don't need to go on. It's wrong. Murder. We all know that, right? Okay? We get that. Fourthly, we see what? Somebody showed up? Yeah, a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, there are those that might be thinking, well, I'm not engaging in that sin. I'm not engaging in that activity that those people are doing over there. But what's the heart doing? Where's your heart at? Because here now, this is something the Lord hates. A heart that devises wicked plans. In other words, your heart is stirring and is thinking up evil things. And we've already seen that what's going on in the heart is eventually going to find its way out. That's why Solomon says, man, take the word of God and put it on your heart. Guard your heart with all discernment. Don't let the heart be that playground where the enemy can begin to get a hold of and say, I'm going to feed this. This is good. He's thinking up evil plans. Let's foster this a little bit more. This becomes, you know, tools for the enemy, the workshop for the devil to work in. And God is seeing what's going on. This is being done before the Lord. Though there may not be action that's carried out, if it's in the heart, it's something that the Lord hates. Next now is the action that does carry it out. Notice what we see next. What is it? Somebody shout it out. Feet that. There you go. Feet that are swift to run to evil. That's the person that's quick to act on the evil. Now this person might say, well, it wasn't my idea. I didn't think of this. I didn't have this on my heart. I just went along with the flow, right? I just got carried along in the emotion of it all, and everybody's doing it, so I just went along. There's no excuse. You're there. You're guilty by association. And sometimes we can excuse those things because we feel like it wasn't my idea. Everybody's doing it. I'm just going along with it. But it's wrong. We need to have a greater conviction for those things that are just not of the Lord. And be willing to say, I don't want to venture down that path that I know ends in or leads to destruction and death. The Lord hates it, and so should I. All right. Number six, we see what? A false witness who speaks lies. There you go. A false witness who speaks lies. That's a little bit different than what we saw in verse 17 with the lying tongue, because this has more in view, this idea of gossip. Oh man, gossip. Now we start to hit home a little bit deeper. Because gossip is one of those things that can really be a sad reality even among churches, you know. I don't know what it is, but there's just something within us that really fights God. We love to talk about other people, don't we? It's just something that we struggle with. And maybe it's that idea of pride again, where we like to kind of just maybe knock people down a little bit because it elevates us. We like to talk about other people and what they've done and what happened to them and whatnot. And we as Christians get really, really kind of masterful at kind of cloaking this in Christianese, right? We come up and we're like, oh, you know, we really need to pray for, you know, Sister Betty here. Oh, what happened? Oh, you didn't hear. Well, let me share with you. Just so that we can pray for her, of course, right? And we get very clever in finding up ways to pass on gossip, but to make it look like we're, you know, we're just wanting to serve them, wanting to bless them. We just need to pray for them. Yeah, she's really having a breakdown and it's just not good. And we kind of pass these things on, and yet we need to be careful not to be speaking lies. And what we might pass on, that person might pass on, and it begins to snowball and something else gets added to it. And then something else happens, and then it's just, and you've heard how rumors and gossip can just get blown out of proportion to where the story ends up being something so completely different than how it started. We need to be careful that we're not giving way to those things, passing that kind of stuff on. Don't make our conversation about other people unless it's truly building them up and blessing them. And that we would say that with them standing right there in front of us. It's tough. I've been guilty of that before. But man, if that's the safeguard we put around us, we're going to be a lot, you know, better off for it when we can put that into practice. Last one, number 7. Let's all say it loud. One who sows discord among brethren. There you go. Good job, guys. That's the final thing that we see here now. And again, like I said, it's the culmination of all these other 6 things that we've looked at. Each of these things that we looked at, you know, a proud look, a lying tongue, heart that devises wicked plans, feet swift to run to you, all these things, all those lead to discord, you see? And God is grieved by that because God is a God of love. He's a God that's concerned with relationship. The very Trinity speaks of that relationship that God, the Godhead, enjoyed from the very beginning, and he's invited all of us into relationship with him. It's an incredible thing, and he cares about relationships within the body of Christ. And yet, if we're carrying out these acts, these things that the Lord hates, we're sowing discord in the body. We're breaking apart that unity that Jesus in John 17 prayed for. That as you and I are one, so too they'd be one. And discord, sowing into all these things, breaks that. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is a great thing that the Lord loves. Let us not be the cause for strife and division in the body of Christ." Let us take these things to heart and say, I don't want to be carrying out any of these things. This is what the Lord hates, and I want to have a hatred for it too. And I want to walk in unity with the brethren and with the body of Christ. I want to be blessing and benefiting one another, not sowing discord, because it's only going to hurt. Verse 20, Solomon turns again to the necessity of receiving this instruction. He says in verse 20, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So Solomon, once more, he calls for that renewed commitment now to basically the Word of God. He says, you know, take in the law, right? Keep your father's command. Essentially, he's dealing with the Word of God here. Take heed to the Word of God. Let it be close to your heart. Let it be wrapped around your neck. Let it be that driving force in your life here. Let it be that which guides you and directs you, you see. Make no mistake about it, guys. The thing that we need most is the Word of God active in our lives. And it's something that we all need to be applying to our lives. That's why Solomon says to bind it on your heart, tie it around your neck. Now, those religious leaders in Jesus' day, I mean, we know that they kind of took that a little bit too literally. And they began to get these phylacteries, these little boxes that they put portions of Scripture in. And they would tie it around their forehead. They'd wear these boxes on their head because they think that's what this means here. Or they tie it around their arms or up on their left arm close to their heart. They'd walk around. And still, Orthodox Jews do this still today. They think this is what it means to have this close to you. Solomon's not saying don't do this physically and literally, but let the Word of God get into your heart, you see. Let the Word of God get into your heart. Open it up. Study it. Get it into your heart, which means, again, like I said, let it be that driving force in your life. If it's in your heart, again, that's what's going to be getting lived out, that control center of who you are. If it's the Word of God that's tucked away in there, it's going to be what's leading you and directing you. That's why Solomon says here that it will, the commandment is a lamp, verse 23, and the law a light. And it brings to mind what we read in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And following the word is only going to lead to blessing and fullness of life. That's why Solomon would tell his son, man, keep this in. This is not hard. This is not burdensome. this is going to bring life and blessing to you. It's a good thing. Guys, we can't follow it. We can't have the word being a guide unless we are in the word of God and receiving from the word of God. So don't just kind of casually, you know, flip through, well, I didn't read the Bible, better open it up, and you flip through somewhere and you read a few verses and like, okay, you know, you put it down. And you're like, I don't even know what I read there. Let's be in the word of God and devouring it so it's getting into our heart. Don't put the word down until you've had the Lord speak to you from his word, till you've received a treasure that you can tuck away in your heart that can be that help and source of strength and direction in your life for that day. Be people that are devouring the word of God every day, letting it be a help and guide to you. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a life that isn't. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And that's true. There are people today whose lives just seem like they're crumbling. They're falling apart. They're unraveling. They've gotten disconnected from the source of life. They've gotten disconnected from Jesus. See, reading the Bible is not just an end in itself. Reading the Bible is not just so we can walk around saying, well, I've done my devotional time today. How about you? It's not just so we can check it off on a to-do list and start bragging about, oh, I'm so spiritual. Yeah, I read, you know, a whole chapter today. So spiritual. It's not so we can sit there and brag. It's a means to an end. You see, when we get into the Word of God, we're hearing the very voice of God. We're growing in the very life of Christ. As the life of Christ that is filling us as we begin to get in the Word of God. It's a means to an end. It's not just so we can say we've read the Bible. It's so that we can draw closer to Jesus. So that we can learn of him, grow in him, be more like him, you see. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. And as we continue on here in Proverbs, we see some other ways that the Bible begins to play an instrumental role in our lives. We get back to some familiar territory here as we look at, again, this evil woman. In verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Notice that. To keep you. Solomon's picking up the thought here from what he's talking about with his son about keeping the law, keeping the word of God. Keeping the word of God is going to keep you from trouble. And trouble is coming in the form of this evil woman here, flattering tongue of a seductress. Look at verse 25. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. The word of God, you see, is able to keep you from pitfalls. Psalm 119:11, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's why when you tuck away the word of God in our heart, it protects us, preserves us from sin, from pitfalls like what we're reading about here. And we're introduced again to this evil woman. She's alluring. She's tempting. But you need to know where this kind of relationship will end, where this kind of relationship will get you. And that's why, again, it's important to be in the Word of God, because it spells out for us these things. This is not of the Lord, and it's not going to end well. It will destroy you. So that's why Solomon says, stop feeding that temptation in your heart. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. We need to turn away from these things. And it's there in the heart, again, that you begin to cultivate that thought, which inevitably breeds action. You know, somebody good-looking walks in front of you, right? You can't help that first look that you see, right? It's kind of like, oh. But you don't just go, well, I've looked, so now I just might as well gaze, right? You know, you look away. You don't foster that kind of temptation at work in your heart. Again, that becomes that workshop for the devil to begin to get a foothold on that. The first look is kind of that mulligan. You can't help that. But what are you doing? Are you redirecting your eyes? Are you stopping that lusting of your eyes and the lust in your heart? Because Jesus says, you know, he looks at a woman with lust in his eyes. He says, oh, you commit adultery in your heart already. Don't let your eyes wander. And we see here what this woman can do. Verse 26, first of all, we see a prostitute is in view, a harlot, and then an adulteress is in view. Notice this prostitute. A person might go, well, it's not really adultery if she's not married, is it? Prostitute, is that okay? So I'm saying, listen, dude, she's going to ruin your life. She's going to reduce you to a crust of bread. In other words, he's speaking about this poverty that's going to come upon you. Poverty physically, and I believe spiritually as well. You're going to be left with nothing. You're going to be left with a crust of bread. How many of you guys have had kids where it's like you give them a bread or you give them toast, and it's like they eat everything but the crust. They leave the crust alone. It's like it gets hard and it gets crumbly. It's just, you don't want that. And this is the life of the person that enters into sin of this nature, is it's going to leave you dry and you're just going to be broken. It's going to be nothing there for you, you see. Reduces you to a crust of bread. And then the adulteress is mentioned again. She just preys upon your life. She is going to bring you to ruin, you see. Solomon says it well here. You play with fire, you're going to get burned, right? That's the simplest way of saying it. You think you're going to be able to enter into relationships like this and think that everything's going to be okay? Well, nobody knows, so nobody needs to get hurt. It's done in secret. Listen, Solomon says, you're playing with fire. And if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. We were at a youth camp one time, and these kids, I think it was somebody, one of our youth leaders, I think, was showing these kids a great idea. You can pick up coals from the fire, and yeah, you know who you are. Okay, he's here. Yeah, there you go. And so you pick up coals from the fire, and if you shake it in your hand, it's not going to burn you. And so we played a game where you would shake it, and you'd throw it in the air, and somebody else would have to catch it. And listen, we disciplined the man. It's okay. It's not the norm for our youth outings, just so you know. Everybody's like, I'm not sending my kids anywhere anymore with that youth group. But so I tried it. And the coal, like, got stuck to my finger, and it burnt me really bad. And it blistered up. And it was really hurtful. It's like, that's not right. Everybody's doing it. Woo, look at this. I do it, and I get burned. The lesson is clear. I mean, you play with fire. What do you expect? You're going to get burned, right? This stuff is playing with fire right here. You're going to get burned. Not only that, but understand that what you think you're doing in secret, Proverbs 5 already laid out for us. What you do in secret, there's nothing done in secret, guys. Look at what Proverbs 5:21 says. If you just want to flip back there, just real quickly. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Guess what? The Lord sees all. Nothing's done in secret, and he's going to bring all things to light. He's the final judge. Well, let's wrap this up here, guys. Verse 30. People, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself. When he is starving, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. So a person who is desperate for food and resorts to stealing to get it is in mind here. And even that person, there'll be those that'll have compassion on him. Understand. Somebody goes, you were starving, you had nothing, you stole to get it. Okay. I don't like it, but I can understand. I can have compassion on that. But guess what? That person still has to restore and restore sevenfold. So if that person that others will have compassion on for what he did still has to restore that, how much more the person that walks into adultery? How much more the person that enters into a relationship that they didn't need to enter into, that they had no business going into, how much more are they going to have to pay for that? Look at verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. You know, a person may have that unsatisfied soul. They're empty. They think entering into this kind of relationship, this forbidden fruit, is going to spice things up. It's going to enhance my life. People buy into that lie. They're unsettled. they're unsatisfied, they're unhappy, and there are those that think that excuses them from entering down this path. Notice what the Bible says here. In verse 32, you destroy your own soul. What you think is going to enhance your soul is going to end up destroying it because you're going against God's plan and God's way. And Solomon says, that person just lacks understanding. They just lack plain old wisdom, plain old common sense. But what happens in that situation? People buy into the lie of the enemy, thinking that this is going to help. This person really loves me. This person really understands me. They have no idea. They don't know you. They have no idea. You get into that kind of relationship, and you're going to find right away, man, the relationship I just left was quite a bit better than what I've gotten myself into right now. It's all just fantasy. It's all just a mirage, in a sense, at the time. And the devil is putting it out there. This person comes along, winking, you know, flattering the eyes and all this nice, sweet talking to smooth things over and lure you in. It's unwise to walk in that. And the price that that person has to pay now for his own hurt and shame is nothing compared to the anger of the husband that catches them in that or finds out about it. And now you've got to deal with a wrathful husband now. It just never pays, guys. It's just not the way that God has laid it out for us. Understand, and we're going to wrap it up right here, guys, but let me close on this. Understand that God has intended intimacy to be a blessing. And we covered that last week, and we don't need to get into it again. But he's intended intimacy and sexual relationship to be a blessing, but a blessing between a husband and a wife. And we need to clarify that today. A husband and a wife that's married to each other, all right? They're married. They're in a covenant relationship, one with another. And he's intended this intimacy to be a blessing between the two of you. And adultery may seem like an easy affair that doesn't need to hurt anybody. But understand, guys, the purpose of marriage is oneness. The purpose of marriage is oneness. Genesis 2, verse 24 says this, that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That idea of being joined with your wife, it means, in the Hebrew word, it means to be like bonded together, glued together. It's like you are cementing yourselves together. It's like taking plywood, and you take all those sheets of wood, and you glue them together. Boom, there they are. They're bonded together. They're joined together. Have you ever tried to separate those sheets of plywood? Can't do it. What happens? They break apart, they splinter apart. You just can't do it. This is what's going on spiritually and physically in your marriage. This is what God has designed, oneness. That when you come together through that blessed act of sexual intimacy, you are cementing your lives together. And when people think, I can run off and go have an affair and come back and everything's going to be okay, what you're doing is you are ripping yourself apart from that oneness. And you're taking a piece of you, not a whole, a piece of you, and a piece of your spouse, and you're joining together with a piece of another person. And when you separate from that, you are leaving fragments behind. You're leaving just a piece of yourself again. What happens is that people are being broken and torn apart by going into relationships like this that is hurting and destroying the very life that God has intended for you. It's not an easy thing, guys. It's damaging lives. This is what divorce has done. It's torn people apart. You don't separate and go, well, we're just now going to go our separate ways. Me as a whole, this person as a whole. You are leaving fragmented pieces. You are leaving a fraction of who you once were, of what God has intended you to be as one together. And there's hurt and pain that comes along with that. That's why the hurt of sexual sin runs so deep. This is why God says, don't enter into this until you're married. That's where it is meant to be enjoyed. And God wants to bless it. Sex is a beautiful thing, but it's got to be done within the confines of marriage. That's the way that God can bless it and honor it, and it will enrich your lives within the confines of marriage between a husband and a wife. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee sexual immorality. Guys, the good news is, no matter what past we've had, no matter what mistakes we've had, whether you're divorced or not, whether you commit adultery or not, whether you've been involved in sexual immorality or not, God is here to meet with you and to make you whole today. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you, to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you. And we've talked about that as we came to the Lord's table in communion, to remember the great grace we have in him. But Jesus has come to make you whole and to spare you and deliver you from the guilt of sin, from the hurt of sin, and to bring you into right relationship with him, where we find rest for our souls. You might be sitting in a situation right now where you are, like I said, unsettled, unsatisfied. Jesus wants you to come to him and find rest for your soul, to find satisfaction, completion in him before you find it in anybody else. Jesus comes. He came to give you life. And that life is available for you right here, right now, through and in Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for you on a cross, that you might be forgiven of sin and find life in him. Stop walking in the past. Stop walking with hurts that you might be carrying, wondering, what do I do with this? Give it to Jesus. Give it over to Jesus and find forgiveness and find life in him today.